When I was in student ministry, we would do a message about sex about once a year. And before I would do the message on a Wednesday night, I would email the parents ahead of time to give them a heads up in case for some reason they wanted to keep their kids home, or if they had been putting off for 15 years having that conversation with their kids. I'm like, hey, this is your opportunity to do that. But the students would show up that night, and there was always this nervous energy because they knew what we were going to talk about. And they were wondering, what is this guy about to say? How awkward is this going to be? But it was one of the few times during the year where I had their undivided attention for about 30 minutes. Nobody was talking to their neighbor. Nobody wanted to make eye contact with each other. They were just locked in, looking ahead. I'm not looking at anybody. And then we would go to small groups after the service to talk about the message. And I would normally have a group of high school guys, and we're talking about the message, and they're all sitting there looking incredibly uncomfortable and awkward, and nobody wants to talk. And eventually one of the guys in the group would open up and would break the ice and start to share. And they were always shocked to find out that their other friends struggled with lust too, that it wasn't just them, that all of them were battling through this. But one of the biggest misconceptions from the students, especially the high school guys, was this, that, you know, once I get married, then I won't struggle with lust anymore. I'll get to have sex whenever I want. It's not going to be a problem anymore. This is just a struggle while I'm a teenage guy. Growing up and getting married will solve all of the problems. The reality is that lust isn't just a problem for single teenage guys. Whether we're single or married, male or female, young or old, lust is a human problem that all of us can fall into. And growing up and getting married doesn't magically remove this temptation from our life. If anything, it only heightens the stakes because now there's more at stake. There's more consequences that we may face. And so this morning, I want to try and answer a few questions around this vice of lust. And the first one is this. What is it? What is lust? Here's how I would define it. It's a distortion of our God-given sexual desire. You see, we have been created and designed by God with a desire for intimacy. We have this desire to connect with another person emotionally, spiritually, physically. There's this deep longing within us. And this longing for connection, this longing for intimacy that we have, it's a good, God-given, healthy desire. You know, we see this all the way back in the creation narrative in Genesis. When God made Adam, Adam was alone in the garden, and God said that it was not good. Adam was lacking. He was incomplete on his own. And so God made Eve so that he wouldn't be alone. And God established the covenant relationship of marriage between Adam and Eve. And Genesis tells us this, that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. You see, sex is a gift that God has given us to enjoy within the context of this covenant relationship and marriage. And God has set it up with certain boundaries and parameters, not to be controlling, but so that it would be a blessing in our life. These boundaries aren't about God being restrictive. These boundaries are about freedom. Because true freedom is not found in doing what we want, when we want, with whoever we want. Freedom is found when we learn to operate within the boundaries that God has established. And when we live within God's design, God's intent for sex, it's a gift, it's a blessing that he has given us in our life. But unfortunately, as humans, we've ignored the boundaries that God has put in place for our good and for our benefit. And instead, we've allowed lust to distort and to twist this gift that God has given us, where we have pursued things that are contrary to God's design. We've pursued things that are contrary to God's character. And if you look around at our world today, it has led to a lot of brokenness, a lot of regret, and a lot of shame. And so here's the second question. What does lust do? What are some of the damages that it can cause in our life and in our world? For one, it is that lust normalizes sexual sin. You know, we live in a hyper-sexualized culture where sin has become normal and sin is even celebrated. You know, pornography has become a multi-billion dollar industry. There are apps and websites available to us that are designed to facilitate casual sex. Social media pages are filled with provocative images and videos. You can hardly watch a show today or watch a movie today that doesn't have some sort of sexual content. Everything in our culture has become about sex. And the normalization of sexual sin, I think, has numbed us to how destructive it is. We've become calloused to things like pornography, to things like affairs, to things like hookup culture, things that break God's heart, things that are outside of God's design and intent are seen as normal. They're celebrated. And those of us who live within God's boundaries and design for sex are seen as the weird ones, are seen as the problem. Secondly, lust dehumanizes people. You see, lust thrives where intimacy and humanity are removed because it reduces a person who has been made and created in the image of God into an object for our pleasure. Lust elevates our personal desires, our personal pleasure over the value and the worth of another individual, where they become an object that exists for our benefit, an object that exists for our desires. And third, lust destroys relationships. I think all of us have probably either seen or experienced the destruction that lust can cause in our lives. It can destroy marriages, it can destroy families, and can undermine friendships. I have several good friends of mine who love the Lord, who are no longer in full-time ministry because of this vice of lust. And it's because lust puts our sinful desires ahead of the commitments, ahead of the promises that we've made to another person. And you see, this is why Jesus took this vice of lust so seriously, because he knew how destructive it could be. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28, Jesus said this. He said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You see, Jesus' audience, they knew that adultery was wrong. They knew that adultery was grounds for divorce. But they assumed that adultery was simply a physical act that somebody committed. But here, Jesus is raising the bar. He's raising the standard on what is considered adultery. And he's shifting the conversation from just our actions and our behavior to what's going on in our heart, to our desires. And he says that, look, you know, adultery isn't just sleeping with someone who isn't your spouse. He says that anyone who looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. And the word that Jesus uses here for looks, it means to look upon and gaze at. It's this intentional, repeated gazing with the purpose of lusting. Lust is a strong desire for that which is against God's will. And it's a desire that doesn't begin with our actions, but begins in our heart. It begins with our desires. You know, if you read through the Bible, there are a lot of negative examples of how this vice of lust can trip people up. You can think of David with Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah, the woman caught in adultery. But today we're actually going to look at a positive example that we can follow of a man who overcame this vice in a way that honored and pleased the Lord. So if you have your Bible with you or you've got the Bible app on your phone, you can go ahead and find your way to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, and we're actually going to pick up on the story of the family that we talked about last week, Jacob and his wives, Rachel and Leah. So Jacob ended up having 12 sons between his two wives. And Joseph was the second youngest of Jacob's sons, but he was Jacob's favorite. And this caused a lot of resentment, a lot of bitterness from his brothers. They hated Joseph because their father loved him more. So one day they made the decision to beat up their younger brother and to sell him to a group of slave traders that were headed to Egypt. And then they told their dad that their brother was murdered by a wild animal. I'm telling you, this family is as dysfunctional as it gets. But in Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 1, we're told this. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. Verse 6 says this, so Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except for the food that he ate. Now, throughout the story of Joseph, we are told over and over and over that God was with him. That God was with him. And despite the fact that he was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery, God's hand of blessing, God's hand of favor was on Joseph's life. And Joseph rose through the ranks and was eventually put in charge of all of Pharaoh's affairs. Potiphar trusted Joseph with everything that he had, to the point where Potiphar was only concerned about his next meal during the day. He trusted Joseph with everything. But this is where the story starts to get interesting. It says this, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. And if you've ever thought the Bible was boring, you clearly haven't read very much of it, because this is starting to sound like an HBO series that we would see on TV. Joseph was a stud. In fact, he's the only guy in the Bible that is described as being handsome and well-built. This was a good-looking dude. And his boss's wife started to notice this and wanted to sleep with him. And she let him know of her desire. And so Joseph found himself in an incredibly awkward and difficult position. It's not like he had the ability to just quit his job and file for sexual harassment. He was a slave. He was stuck in this job. He was stuck in this environment, and he had to make a decision. How am I going to respond? In verse 8, it says this, but he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? It says that Joseph refused to fall into temptation. He wanted to honor his boss. He wanted to honor the position that he had been put in. He had been entrusted with everything that belonged to Pharaoh other than his wife. But ultimately, Joseph's desire was to honor the Lord. He said, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And then in verse 10, it says this, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph refused Potiphar's wife day after day after day. And I think this verse is a reminder to us that sexual temptation is relentless. It doesn't rest, because our spiritual enemy knows that it has the power to trip us up. It has the power to destroy us in a way that other sins simply do not, which is why we have to be on guard at all times, because it can come at any moment. It can come in any situation. It's a daily battle we must continue to fight. Day after day, Joseph resisted temptation. But then in verse 11, it says this: one day, he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants were inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave that you brought us came to me and to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. You see, despite the fact that Joseph honored the Lord, he was thrown into prison unfairly. And we'll revisit this story at the end of the message, but for now, I want to try to answer this question, which is, how do we fight against lust? And how, what can we learn from Joseph's example about how we fight against this temptation in our life? The first thing is this, is that we flee from temptation. Notice how Joseph responded to sexual temptation. Verse 10 says that he refused to even be around Potiphar's wife. Verse 12 says that he ran out of the house. Joseph refused to put himself in a compromising situation where he could fall. And instead, he got as far away from temptation as he possibly could. He wouldn't even entertain the possibility of it. He fled from it. He ran from it. Listen, if your plan for fighting against sexual temptation is to have greater willpower, where you're just going to power your way through temptation, then you are setting yourself up for failure. Because your willpower, as strong as your willpower may be, is like a battery, meaning that the more you use it, the more you exert it, the more it's drained, the more it's depleted. And eventually, if you're constantly having to fight against temptation, if you're constantly having to resist it and say no to it, that battery will be drained and you will have nothing left to fight against temptation. You know, I'm fairly disciplined when it comes to my diet. I try to eat mostly healthy meals outside of the occasional Arby's. I try to avoid eating a lot of junk food throughout the day, but it takes a level of self-control, a level of planning to do this. I have to think about what I'm gonna eat that day. I have to bring some healthy snacks with me for when I'm hungry. I have to limit how much I eat out for lunch and dinner, but I'm using my willpower all throughout the day in order to try and make healthy choices. But by the time 8 p.m. comes around and my kids have gone to bed, my willpower, it is gone. It is drained and depleted. And if I have any kind of junk food in my house, it is game over for me, because I have zero self-control once my willpower is gone. I will consume more calories in that two-hour window before bed than I have the entire day. I will have made great choices all day and then completely undone and undermined them in those final 2 hours. And so knowing this about myself, that I can't resist that temptation once my willpower is drained, I simply just have to remove the temptation from my life. I can't have stuff like chips and cookies and ice cream around me at night when my willpower runs out, because I will eat everything in sight. I can't just have one cookie. I'm going to eat all of the cookies. A couple weeks ago, my wife brought home those Thin Mint Girl Scout cookies. and you open the sleeve, and most people would take 3 or 4 out. I eat the entire sleeve. Like, there's no in between. I'm either not eating any or I'm eating all of it. And because I know this, I have to remove the temptation from my life. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. You see, rather than seeing how close we can get to temptation, how close we can get to the line, and then trying to fight it, then trying to resist it, Paul says that we flee from it. We run as far away as we possibly can because it's much easier to avoid temptation than it is to resist it. It's much easier to flee from temptation than it is to fight it. One of my favorite pastors, Craig Rochelle, says it this way: why resist a temptation tomorrow that you can eliminate today? Why put yourself in a position where tomorrow you're going to have to fight, you're going to have to resist, you're going to have to use willpower when you could simply remove and eliminate that temptation today? Now think about the guardrails that you see on the interstate when you're driving. They don't put guardrails in the ditch on the side of the road. And they don't put guardrails in the middle of oncoming traffic. That would defeat the purpose of them. They put the guardrails on the road before the danger zone. Why? So that you will run into the guardrail before you run off the road. We can almost eliminate certain temptations from our life simply by putting the right guardrails in place. Putting the right boundaries, the right restrictions that keep us from even having to go into the danger zone where we have to fight and resist temptation. We can put guardrails around the places that we go and the people that we choose to be alone with. We can put guardrails around the things that we choose to watch, the things that we allow ourselves to have access to. We can put guardrails and restrictions around who we text, the kind of conversations that we have with people. We can choose to distance ourselves from any point of vulnerability by putting boundaries, putting guardrails in place that keep us from going into the danger zone. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 says this: but among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. We put guardrails in place to keep us from going off the road. And look, it may feel at times like these guardrails are a bit extreme and a bit unnecessary. We'll feel like, man, I've got enough self-control. I can resist this temptation. This isn't that big of a problem in my life, but these guardrails are in place for the moment when your willpower runs out. For that moment when you don't have the strength to fight against temptation. Why resist a temptation tomorrow that you could eliminate today? Why put yourself in a compromising position? It's much easier to avoid the temptation, to flee from the temptation, than it is to resist it. Secondly, we learn to walk by the Spirit. I think some of us in here, we have convinced ourselves, we truly believe that we will never break free from the sin of lust. That we're going to be stuck in the same cycle, the same pattern for the rest of our life, because it's just who we are. It's how we're wired. We're never going to have victory over this area in our life. We've struggled with it for years, and we're going to struggle with it forever. But if you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God lives within you. the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And the Bible says that when you place your faith in Jesus and the Spirit comes to take up residence in your life, you don't become a slightly better, upgraded version of yourself. The Bible says you become a brand new creation. It says the old is gone, the new is here. And so we must learn to walk in, to live out our new identity as believers who have the Holy Spirit within us. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict. They are in opposition with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Listen, fighting temptation, it's not about having more willpower. It's not about having more self-control, because Paul says our flesh is weak. Our flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Fighting temptation is about learning to walk in the power of the Spirit, where we submit ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our life. And we allow the Spirit of God to guide and influence the words we speak, our actions, our thoughts, our eyes. And this isn't just a one-time decision at the moment of salvation. This is a daily practice where each morning we're coming before the Lord, surrendering, yielding control of our lives to the Holy Spirit within us, saying no to our flesh, saying no to the things that we naturally desire, so that we can be led by the power of the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 says this: you, however, you're not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, they don't belong to Christ. Verse 12, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, we have a requirement, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. If you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit of God living within you, the idea that you can't break free from a certain sin in your life simply is not true. Paul says that the Spirit of God lives within you, which means that you no longer belong to the realm of the flesh. You're no longer bound and imprisoned by your sin nature. You don't have to be controlled by your sinful desires anymore. Paul says you've been freed. You've been brought to life. You're now in the realm of the Spirit. Now, does this mean that we're going to be perfect and that we're never going to struggle and we're never going to deal with temptation? Of course not. Sanctification is a process. It's a journey. We won't be perfect until Jesus returns and we receive our glorified bodies, but we don't have to stay where we are today. Paul says we're not obligated to the flesh anymore. We don't have to keep on sinning the way that we once did. We can have victory over that sin through the power of the Spirit within us. And for some of us, this battle that we've been in, maybe for years, simply requires a change in your mindset. Where rather than living in this posture of defeat, I'm always going to struggle with this, I'm never going to overcome this, learning to believe that you're not obligated to keep on sinning anymore. That you have a new identity. The old is gone. The new is here. So we walk in the Spirit. We walk in the victory that Jesus has already secured for us on the cross. And finally, number three, we pursue a life of integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is the quality of being honest. It's the state of being whole and undivided, where there is no gap between who we claim to be and who we actually are. There's no divide between what we say we believe and how we actually live our life. It's an undivided life without compartments and without compromise. You see, Joseph's character, his integrity was more important to him than his reputation. It was more important than his position, more important than his success. And his greatest aim, his greatest priority in life was to honor the Lord, even if it was going to cost him. He said, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against the Lord?" His desire was to honor and please the Lord with his life, and watch how God responded to his decision to live a life of integrity. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. You see, the Lord honors those who honor him. The Lord blesses those who live a life of integrity, who live their life in the light, where there's nothing hidden, there's nothing done in secret. They live their life completely above reproach. But sin thrives when it's concealed. Sin thrives when it's hidden in the dark, because that's where it gains its power and its control over us. That's where it begins to convince us with this lie that we're a prisoner, that we're always going to be trapped, we're always going to be bound. But sin loses its power, it loses its grip over our life when we take it out of the darkness, when we bring it into the light and expose it for what it is. 1 John chapter 1 says this, that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It says that if we confess our sins to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us. God can't not forgive you. It's outside of his character. It's outside of his nature. He promises to forgive us when we turn to him with our sin, when we come to him with our brokenness and our shame. And even more than that, it says that he purifies us from all unrighteousness, meaning that he cleanses us of the stain that sin and shame leave in our life, where we can now stand before God and be seen as holy and blameless and righteous in his sight, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, shedding his blood, washing away our sins so that we can be holy and pure and blameless in his sight. He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you have fallen into some pattern or cycle of sin, if there's an area of your life that you have kept hidden in the darkness, confession is your first step towards living a life of integrity. To confess something means that you acknowledge it for what it is. And you stop making excuses for it. You call it what it is. It's sin. It's wrong. It breaks God's heart. It breaks God's law. You acknowledge it. And then you ask God for his forgiveness, for his mercy. And then you repent of it. You don't keep living your life in that direction. No, you stop and you turn and you begin to live in another direction. You put guardrails in your life. You pursue boundaries. You pursue accountability. You flee from temptation. You run from it. You learn to yield to the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, surrender yourself to him. But you bring that sin out of the darkness and into the light. you expose it. And as you do, it loses its power and its grip over your life. Listen, living a life of integrity is worth the fight. It's worth the battle because God won't honor what doesn't honor him. God won't honor a life that keeps sin hidden in the darkness, that refuses to confess, that refuses to repent. And so this morning, I want to give us an opportunity to confess to the Lord. In a moment, I'm just going to give you some time just in the quietness of your heart to bring things to the Lord. If there's something in your life that you've kept hidden, that you've kept secret, that you've kept in the dark, man, bring it into the light. Expose it. Confess it. Repent of it. Ask God for his forgiveness. And know that he is faithful to forgive you. He is faithful to cleanse you. That you're not defined by what you've done. If you are in Christ, you are defined by what Jesus has done on your behalf. He has washed away your sin. You can live a life of integrity. You can live a life of faithfulness to the Lord. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I just want to give you some time now to spend with the Lord, and then I'll pray for us and we'll continue to worship together.